Listen to the audio Bible of Luke chapter 1, not the whole chapter, but the first, I think it's 56 verses up to where Mary gives her song of praise, okay? And then I'll speak on it.
Luke chapter 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless, because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him,
"Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord."
Zechariah asked the angel,
"How can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well along in years."
The angel said to him,
"I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time."
Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, and for 5 months remained in seclusion.
"The Lord has done this for me,"
she said.
"In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people."
In the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said,
"Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you."
Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her,
"Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end."
"How will this be?"
Mary asked the angel.
"Since I am a virgin."
The angel answered,
"The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she, who is said to be unable to conceive, is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail.
I am the Lord's servant,
Mary answered.
May your word to me be fulfilled.
Then the angel left her. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed,
Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her.
And Mary said,
My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors.
Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months, and then returned home. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her...
Thank you. Beautiful to hear it in dramatized form, huh? Every time we listen to the audio Bible, my mom always says, wow, I remember this story, but it didn't come alive like it is now. That's the benefit of having actors, but we'll hear the second part of that chapter next week and when we look at Zechariah. But today we're going to look at Mary, and we're going to look at Zechariah and Mary, and then next week we'll look at Zechariah's prophecy, because that comes up in the end of the chapter when Zechariah talks about his son John the Baptist. So, I want you to see how rich this passage is with truth. Truth for us today. Truth that actually defines where history is going. And the more you understand Luke chapter 1 and what it's referring to, the more you can stay settled when you read news about, you know, possible conflicts or wars or all the different... It seems like life is so uncertain in the political realms today that I think this just encourages me, it comforts me to read Luke 1 and see what God is up to, because he started it at that time and he's finishing it up as we watch history unfold before our eyes. So we read here at the beginning that in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah and so forth, and his wife, it says concerning them, they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. So they must have been in their 50s. Maybe Zechariah had already reached late 50s or 60, like my age. But in any case, she was well past her birthing years, so she must have been late 40s, 50s, probably in her 50s. So one question that brings up is, why does God allow barrenness? There's six or seven or eight points that I have here. One here is like, why God allows barrenness. I came up with three or four reasons why I could see God allowing a time of barrenness for a woman. And of course, today we think of barrenness as not only physical barrenness for a woman not to have a child, but also for us to have a time of a wilderness where we're not bearing fruit. We're not seeing the Holy Spirit using our lives. We're not seeing other people necessarily impacted as much as we had before. Why does God allow that kind of a delay of fruit? Well, one of the reasons why is to show us our helplessness and powerless as humans. We cannot bear fruit without God. We cannot have a family unless God decides it's okay and it happens. One of my daughters was waiting and waiting, trying to have a baby, and it didn't work. And then she came to this point of realizing, wow, it's not that simple. No, you don't just say, I want to get pregnant, and bingo, it happens. It only happens when the life giver gives life. Number two, to invite us to trust him. That's the other reason that God allows barrenness, to make us turn to him and say, Lord, I need to go to you. I can't do this on my own. To show that he alone is the author of life, and to highlight the special calling on a child. That's another very interesting truth in the Old Testament, even in the New Testament, that when there is a difficulty getting pregnant for a woman, the stories are often associated with some very special calling on that little child's life. So we see in Sarai and Abraham, when they were first married, they were going because God told them to leave the land of Haran and go to the land of Canaan, and so the land that I'll show you, and I will make you a great nation. And here they are, and they're, you know, he's 90 years old, his wife is about 81 or so. I think it was 9 years difference, and they're way past childbearing. And so Abraham has to live with this bit of irony that his name means exalted father, Avraham. You know, Abba is the same root, Ab. Avram, the great father, and he has no child. Why did God allow him to wait so long? Well, it's because he was going to highlight the special calling on Isaac. And when Isaac came, everyone, why was his name Isaac? It means laughter, right? Who would have ever guessed that Sarai would bore him a child? So when he came, it was a big source of joy. And of course, it showed that God was the one who could bring life out of death. The deadness of her womb, the deadness of Abraham's body at age 99, it finally happened. Right before he turned 100 years old, he became a dad. And Isaac was the very special son that God promised him and said, through Isaac, I'm going to bless the nations. And then Isaac, when he's 40 years old, he marries Rebekah. And guess what? Rebekah is barren. So once again, Isaac has to come to God and say, God, please help my wife become a mother. And I think it was maybe 20 years later, and that she finally gave birth to Jacob and Esau. And then Jacob marries his beloved Rachel. And Rachel, guess what? She's barren. Her sister, Leah, has one baby and then another baby and then another baby and then another one, four boys. And she's like, when is it going to happen to me, God? I'm his choice bride. Leah was second. And why do I have to have no child? And God finally heard her prayer and she gave birth to Joseph. We have a story of Manoah and his wife, who she couldn't get pregnant. And then an angel appeared to her and said, no, you're going to have a son. His name's going to be Samson. And he's going to be a Nazarite. You're going to set him apart. He's going to have special calling from God. So we see that in all these cases, when there was either a difficulty in the pregnancy or in Moses' case, when they gave birth and he was going to be killed in the Nile, right? They were going to try to drown him, and she put him in a basket. Even there, you can see Satan trying to stop the plan of God by getting rid of that child who was going to be the leader or a king or a great evangelist or a great prophet. So why does God do it? He does it because he gets more glory. It makes us trust him. And when we can't have the things we want, it forces us to go to God and say, God, please help me. I want to bear fruit in my life. I want to see you working through me. It says here, he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. And so this is really interesting because the last woman who really, I didn't mention this, Hannah. Hannah was also barren, and she was trying so much to have a child, and the rival Peninnah was teasing her and making fun of her and saying, well, why, you know, you obviously don't have the God's blessing on you because I've got several kids now and you don't have a single one. And she was so upset that she finally came to Eli into the tabernacle there where God was dwelling. And she said, please, Lord, please give me a baby. If you give me a baby boy, I'll give him back to you for the rest of his life. He'll be yours. I just want to have that reproach taken away from me. And God gave her Samuel and listened to her prayer. And when Hannah gave... Praise God. When she brought back Samuel at age 3 or 4 years old, when he was finally brought, having been weaned and raised as a little preschooler, as a toddler, then she gave him to Eli and said, from now on, he'll be with you. And then she had this beautiful prayer or hymn of praise that she gave to God for having delivered or for having given her that son. And the thing that's so interesting is that her prayer or her hymn of praise and Mary's hymn of praise are almost identical. They're very, very similar. So what happened to Hannah was apparently something that Mary was deeply impacted by, and she memorized those verses and thought about them and meditated on the story of Hannah, so that when it was time for God to surprise Mary and tell her, you're going to have a child, It's also a miraculous birth, not because you're barren, but because you're still a virgin and you don't know anyone and you're only betrothed to Joseph, but not with him yet. I'm going to let you be the mother of the Savior of the world, of the Son of God. It says also in Isaiah, sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Now, of course, there are people today in the New Testament times, God's blessing is no longer measured by our physical children. I mean, I have four kids. We had three foster kids. We love our kids. We love our grandkids. But that's not the only way that God shows his blessing on your life. There are plenty of people whom God calls to be single or to be childless as a couple and to bear their children through their relationships and through their ministry. The Apostle Paul, we would not say that he was a slouch or he wasn't blessed by God. He was blessed to be probably the single most change agent of history, of the mankind, outside of Jesus himself, because he did more for the Gentile nations than any other apostle, and yet he was a single man. But notice that whenever Paul talks to one of the men in his life that he was mentoring, he calls them his son. Titus, my son. Timothy, my son. These were his children. And he calls other women his mother. Like he says, greet Rufus and his mother, who's also my mother. And of course, then he calls people brothers and sisters. So he had all those family relationships Paul applied in a surrogate fashion in his ministry as a single man, and he both reaped the rewards of friendship and love like no one else. I mean, think about those Ephesian elders when they said goodbye to him. They wept on his neck. They fell on his neck and wept, saying, if we don't see you again, will this be the hardest day of our lives? They loved him so much. So it's no longer required for us to look for physical blood children or physical fruit for us to know that God has blessed our lives. What matters more now is what we do within the church, within our oikos, our realm of influence, and many times you'll find yourself with spiritual children that actually outperform or they outstrip the joys that your own physical children might bring you. So while he was serving as a priest before God, it was his turn to go in. They cast a lot, and it was Zechariah's turn to go in the temple and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were outside waiting and praying. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. I mean, it's not every day that you see an angel, right? And the angel said to him, don't be afraid. Your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Yohanan. Yohanan is used in the Old Testament two times. It's not a famous man, but one of them was during the time, during the Second Temple. I can't remember the exact time, but Yohanan simply means loved by God, beloved by God. And so he said, I want you to call him Yohanan or John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink because he's going to be a Nazarite. In other words, he's going to be separated for his calling. And he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. This reminds me of Jeremiah. It says, even when before my mother gave birth to me, I called you. You know, the Lord called him. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God and will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Notice a couple things here. I want you to understand the context here. Okay, about 1680 BC is when Abraham was called by God. That's when he lived. 1600 years. God says, Abraham, I'm going to make you a nation of peoples and so forth. Then he had Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and the patriarchs, and all the tribes came from him. Then about 1200 BC, we have, 12 to 1400, we had Moses, and then the people of Israel were taken out of Egypt. You got me something? Oh, thanks for the water. Thank you very much, bro. You can tell my joke. So around 1000 BC, we have David. Now, my point in saying is this, or bring these dates up there, is because every single century, every single generation, God spoke to the people. God spoke to Abraham. He spoke to Isaac. He appeared to Jacob. He spoke to the children of Israel in Egypt. He spoke to Moses. He delivered them. He did all these miracles. God was very active in and among his people for every generation from Abraham all the way up to about 350 BC. After they were taken to Babylon, we know about Ezekiel and Daniel, the prophet, and he was speaking through them. But then it's like something happened and God was quiet. And God was silent for 300 years, 350 years. Nothing. No prophecy, no vision, no miracles. I mean, there were some miracles during the Maccabean period, but it was not like we have the inspired word to tell us about it. There's nothing to report in terms of God showing an unusual presence with his people. And so, in fact, what happened during that time from Babylon, just imagine this, they had their king, David, and from that, they had Solomon, then Rehoboam, and they had all these kings all the way down to about 500 BC, and then they were taken away, and they had to be deported to Babylon. So then you have these four nations of Gentiles that took over the world, and they were in charge of Israel, and Israel no longer had a king. So first it was Nebuchadnezzar, the Assyrian, Babylonian. After him was Cyrus the Great, the Persian Empire took over. Then it was Alexander the Great. He took over, the Greeks ruled them. And then finally Julius Caesar in 44 BC, by the time he was killed and assassinated, the entire Mediterranean belonged to Rome, including Israel. So they never had a chance to have their king for almost 400 years. No, almost 500 years, excuse me. All they had after that point was governors. Governor so-and-so or, you know, so-and-so. But the governor was under the Gentile king because the kings or the empires and the emperors, they owned the land and they decided who was going to be their little puppet governor. And so Israel felt like God had forsaken them. So it's interesting that one commentator, one historian put it this way. It was as if God was saying, I'm going to let you die off the map of history and then resurrect you from the dead with the Son of God himself. And then I'll visit you like I've never visited you before, and you will see that I'll be there. And that's why these two hymns from Mary and Zechariah are so important to understand, because they're recognizing that, oh my goodness, God is doing so. He hasn't forgotten us. He's remembered the covenant way back 1600 years ago. He's coming to visit us. I can't believe it. My son is going to be a prophet. We have a prophet among us. We haven't heard a prophet in centuries. Not a single word from a single prophet. And now my son John, Johanna, God loves my son, and he's going to make him a prophet. And I get to be the dad. And Elizabeth, who is probably by her relatives, you know, they might have insinuated things when they had their Christmas tea or whatever. What happened, Elizabeth? Did God decide not to bless you and... have you been praying enough? You know, here they are, utterly upright people. They're trying to do everything right. They're trying to please God, right? And God doesn't seem to bless them for that until the time was right. Now she's in her 50s, and now she, in fact, that's very interesting that she secluded herself for 5 months. She didn't want to see anyone. I think it was just too good. The news was like, is this really going to happen? Am I going to miscarry? Is it going to, you know? But you women know, once you hit 5 months, the chances of giving birth is much greater, right? And so... Zechariah was told that his child would be a replica of Elijah. He will go before him, the Lord, in the spirit and power of Elijah. So why is he bringing up Elijah? The reason why is if you look at your Old Testament, I'm going to ask Mrs. Sylvia, do you have a Bible there in front of you, the NIV? I think they have some NIV Bibles. Or somebody, look at the Old Testament last book, or right, go to Matthew, go right before that, and read the last paragraph of the Old Testament. And that is the word destruction is the last single word, or that phrase, that sentence is the last sentence in the entire Bible of the Jews, right? Malachi. Malachi lived about 400 BC. He wrote it during the Second Temple. And he said, you know, the day is going to come where Elijah is going to come back, or someone in the spirit of power of Elijah is going to come back, and he's going to turn the hearts of Israel's, especially the dads, beginning with the men, he's going to turn them to take care of their families again and to love their children. And he's going to turn the kids, the hearts of the kids, back to their fathers. You see, that's why Satan wants so much to destroy families, because when you destroy families, you destroy everything. If you get the fathers away from church, away from the scriptures, away from doing what's right, then you decimate the entire society. Nothing can last. The kids won't do well. The wives won't do well. We ourselves know one man after another in this church, when the man decides to go AWOL, everybody suffers. We saw it with all countless people. And so Elijah, when he comes back, we'll see that, wait, we got to get these families right. We got to get men to repent. And once men repent, then their children will be blessed, because they'll remember, hey, I've got kids. I've got a family to care for. I need to love them. And they'll come back, and the Lord will have a new people ready to meet the Lord himself. So what I'm saying is this. that when God told Zechariah that your son would be like Elijah, who would turn their hearts, he will go back before him in the spirit and power to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, Zechariah knew very well that passage. He knew this is going, my son is going to fulfill the last prophecy of the Old Testament. Now God has been silent for 350 years, and now suddenly my own son gets to be the last prophet. In fact, this is very interesting. John the Baptist was actually considered, if you will, the last of the Old Testament prophets, right? He doesn't appear in the Old Testament, except for in his prediction of Malachi. But when he came, he was still part of the old age. That's why Jesus said, of all the men who were born of women, John the Baptist, no one's greater than John the Baptist. However, then he talks about the new age. The least in the kingdom of heaven will be greater than him. Okay, so just remember that. John the Baptist is considered from the heaven's angle to be the last prophet of the Old Testament to point to Christ, because they're all pointing to the Messiah, right? And he's the last one that came just 6 months before the actual Messiah, and his ministry started just maybe a year or two before, because God wanted to use him to say, ta-da, he's almost here, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here he is. So that was the joy for Zechariah. And Zechariah said to the angel, well, how am I going to know this? You got to give me some kind of sign to make sure, because I'm an old man, and my wife, she's in her 50s. How is this going to happen? Very interesting. God expects us to respond in faith to his word. When an angel comes to you and tells you something, and it's already a miracle, right? Lupe, this angel's standing before him, and so it's like as if Zechariah forgot who he's talking to. And so, very interestingly, the angel answered him and reminds him who he was and whom he stands in front of, you know, all the time. He says, look, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. Do you realize that, Zechariah, who I am? Do you think this was just a little messenger coming by to say, oh, by the way, this is going to happen? And no, I am Gabriel. I think it means the strength of God, the might of God. And I stand in the presence of God, something you can't do. If you stood in the presence of God, you'd be obliterated. I stand there all the time. I watch him. I am in heaven, and just now I've come to be telling you something. And since you didn't believe me, I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent. You want a sign? I'll give you a sign. You're going to be mute and deaf for 9 months. And then when I open your mouth again, we'll see what you have to say at that point. Behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. What did you think? An angel's going to come here and say something that's not going to happen? God expects us to respond in faith to his word. He says, my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. God has very strong things to say about someone who does not believe his word. The people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering what happened there. When he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen some kind of visions and so forth. He made signs with his hands and everything, and then you know the story. Elizabeth got pregnant, and then she says, Elizabeth says, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among people. So she responded with faith. She said, I know this is from God to show me that the life we were living was pleasing to him. And he did let me have this vindication before all my relatives, my friends, that I wasn't a woman who was not trusting God. It's really hard when someone accuses you of not really being faithful to God. I've shared this before, that when I came back from the mission field and I got cancer, one of my good friends said, well, did you have like a root of bitterness when that cancer happened? She thought that the cancer was a sign that I wasn't really walking with God. And I assured her, I said, no. During the time I got cancer, the first symptoms that I got were in the midst of the hardest time of my life, and certainly could be because of all the stress I was under, but I'm telling you, I was sacrificing more for Christ at that time than I could ever remember. So as far as I know, my conscience was telling me I was following the Lord when it was painful to follow him. And that's when I started having a strange sensation in my left leg that I was getting weaker and weaker. Well, she got her vindication. And it says that then the same angel, was sent to Nazareth. Let's see, did I lose my... To a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin, which means just, it's a word for young lady, a young girl, right? A teenager. betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph in the house of David. The reason he says the house of David is important because God had told David a long time ago that he would have a son, a descendant that would reign as king forever. And the girl's name was Mary. The virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled, what, at seeing the angel? What was it that troubled Mary? The text says she was greatly troubled at the saying of what the angel said, not his appearance. Mary was such a girl, a young lady of faith, that when she saw the angel, she saw it as something that, oh, an angel, wow, how cool. But then the angel says, you know what? "Greetings, O favored one. God has favored you." What in the world? What are you talking about? Favoring me, you know? So she was shocked at the saying that the angel said, not of the angel. And here the strangest thing about Zechariah was he was shocked at the angel, like, cool, man, an angel. And when he speaks, he's unimpressed. She was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. What do you mean I'm favored? I am just Miriam. You know what her name means? Single Sylvia? Where did she get her name from? Do you know? Mary gets her name from Moses' sister. So many, many Jewish girls were named Miriam because that was the famous girl who was a prophetess, and she took her tambourines and she danced, and she was the one who saved Moses' life, right? She was the one that came to Pharaoh's daughter and said, "Hey, did you need me to go get a Hebrew midwife? I mean, a Hebrew nurse, a wet nurse. Oh, yes, do that for me." So Miriam played a very key role in Israel's history, and so lots of men, lots of parents want to name their daughter Miriam. We say Maria in, you know, Spanish or whatever, but that's the same root in Hebrew. It comes from Miriam. And she's saying, basically, "I'm Miriam. I'm betrothed to Joseph, and like we're not real high in society here in Nazareth." We'll find out later on, if you read chapter 2, it was chapter 2, when Mary gives birth and she goes to offer a sacrifice in the temple. Moses said, "When you give birth to your firstborn male, then you take a lamb and you bring it to the altar and sacrifice a lamb instead of that child, because now that's your way of saying this child belongs to God." And then Moses said, "But if you're too poor to afford a lamb, if you don't have $400, that's what it costs for a lamb in the Middle East, $400, if you don't have $400, you can get two turtle doves. That costs you maybe $10, $20, and you offer the two turtle doves." And Luke tells us that when Joseph came, he did not have enough for a lamb. That's how poor they were. So Miriam was like, "What in the world are you talking to? I am not high in society here. I've reached no status whatsoever. The dowry that Joseph's going to pay me is not that high. How is it you would say that I'm favored?" He said, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Now, this is very interesting. Mary, what she was told, we translate it "full of grace." You know, you have a Hail Mary, right? Hail Mary, full of grace. And a lot of you were raised Catholic, and that's how you say that. And the word "hail" is actually the word here, "greetings." It means "merhaba," like in Spanish. It's a greetings. It's not "hail," like "hail you," you know, or "you're so wonderful." No, it's just "greetings, Mary." And then when it says "you're full of grace," he's not giving her the compliment. He's not saying "you're so full of grace, you're so wonderful that God thinks you're so highly favored because you're so cool and so wonderful. That's why God's going to give you this blessing." No, no, no. It's that God decided to favor you. He decided to give you his grace. And it's the exact same Greek word as used of every single Christian in Ephesians chapter 1. We are filled with God's grace. MacArthur explains it this way. "Full of grace is a term used of all believers in Ephesians 1:6, where it is translated accepted in the beloved," right? This portrays Mary as a recipient of grace, not a dispenser. She's not full of grace. So therefore, anyone who prays to me, I will give you my grace. I have so much grace here. My character is so virtuous that I can give you some of the blessing that God saw in me. I'm going to spill it over to you. No, 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 no. That is antithetical to what it means here. You are full of grace. You are accepted. This portrays Mary as a recipient, not a dispenser of divine grace. And this charito, from which we get charisma, right, grace, properly means the highly favored because they are receptive to God's grace. And it's used twice in the New Testament, Luke 1:38 here and Ephesians 1:6, both times of God extending himself to freely bestow his favor on someone he loves. So it's not so much an indication of her virtue as much as it is an indication that she was chosen by God to be the recipient of a fantastic act of grace and blessing. And she's just like, what in the world? Why would I be the one to do that or to receive that? So which really, the thing that I want you to go away with today is a new respect for Mary, because she was not only humble, but she knew the word of God, and she was truly ready to be the most blessed woman of all the women in all of history, right? Mary and all believers share in common that we have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you'll call his name Yeshua, which means God's. It's the same word as Joshua, right? Joshua in the Old Testament is Jesus in the New Testament. Same exact name. Yeshua, God delivers, or deliverer. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. Now, when Gabriel told Mary, this child of yours is going to be the Son of the Most High, she knew a lot of Old Testament scriptures, so she knew what that meant. That means he is going to be God's vice regent on earth. That's what it means to be the Son of God. God is in heaven, and he appoints his Son on earth. That's why Psalm 2 says to the kings of the earth, now you come and kiss the Son. You come down, bow down before him, kiss his feet, because this is the vice regent. This is the king that God has set up on the world to reign over the world. So she knew exactly what he was talking about. He'll be the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And her mind must have been flooded with all the Old Testament passages that this is referring to, right? I'll give you a couple. Number 5, the kingdom of Christ will endure forever as God told David and as Daniel predicted. Both we see this here in the Psalms. Through Nathan the prophet, he came to David and said, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That was a promise he gave David. And Mary knew all about it. In fact, Mary was a descendant of David through Nathan, his son. And Joseph was a descendant of David through Solomon, his son. They were both descended from David. Solomon became, you know, the father and so on, and that was where Joseph came from. And then Mary, her line went from Nathan all the way down. So you had the physical line from Nathan, and you had the royal line through all the way from Solomon to Joseph. And behold, we see in Daniel, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, the son of man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that will not be destroyed. That's Daniel chapter 7. Mary would have been familiar with these passages. So when the angel tells her, this is who your son is going to be, she knew. This was not something like, oh my gosh, who's that? I've never heard of such a thing. No. She knew exactly what scriptures were being fulfilled with that statement. And then she had several weeks of time to think about and meditate on what that angel told her. And she kept it. She probably wrote it down somewhere. Because later on, Luke, who wrote this book, was able to interview Mary and get the story. And say, now what happened? What did the angel tell you? Oh, he told me this. And I'm sure she had it phrase by phrase exactly how Gabriel told her. And Mary said to the angel, well, now, wait a minute. I'm a virgin. You know, how's this going to be? I never slept with a man. So this is not like Zechariah's question of lacking faith. This is her just saying, how am I going to do this? Do you want me to marry him earlier and so we can have a son? And he's saying, no. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. So it's not going to happen with Joseph's help. It's directly the Holy Spirit will unite with you and give you this child. He'll be planting taking the DNA of Mary's seed, or Mary's, Mary's egg, and the Holy Spirit providing the other DNA to make this the perfect man and God together. And that's why the child would be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has conceived a son. So nothing is impossible for God. Okay, now I want to make a point here that's really important. Whenever you have in Scripture a fallen human being, a person who's sinful, a person who's not perfect, but God, the Holy Spirit, joins with that person in producing something, the product is perfect. The prophet does not need to be perfect. for the prophet to be able to say, this is the word of God, and it's the perfect word of God. You get my point? Because it says Peter tells us that when prophets spoke, they did not speak from their own will. They spoke borne along by the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and then they gave the word of God. And lo and behold, we see in Scripture that every prophet, as far as you read, there's maybe one or two prophets whom we don't see their sins, but all the prophets sinned. They all were imperfect people. And yet God spoke a perfect word through them. Because whenever the Holy Spirit comes and took over their mind and said, now I want you to write this down, they wrote it and it was the perfect word of God. That's why we can have David write inspired Psalms. And yet David committed sin with Bathsheba and a lot of other stuff that he did wrong. We see Jeremiah, or Isaiah says, I went to the temple, then I saw smoke fill the temple, and there was God. And I felt, as soon as I saw him, I fell down on my knees because I'm sinful. My lips are dirty, and my whole nation is that way. And he said, don't worry about it. I'm going to take this piece of coal and put it on your lips, and then your word will be okay. So in every single case where the Holy Spirit does an act of power or supernatural speaking or whatever, he uses sinful vessels. And my point in saying that is that Mary was no different. She did not need to be made perfect before the Holy Spirit could put Jesus in her womb. But some people say that no. If she was the mother of Jesus, then she must have been perfect. Or if she wasn't born perfect, then she must have been made. Then maybe they went back and they call it the Immaculate Conception, right? The Immaculate Conception does not refer to Jesus. The doctrine supposedly refers to Mary, that when she was conceived, it was done without sin. But that's not in the Scriptures. And it's not even necessary to be in the Scriptures. It's not necessary for any human being to be made perfect before the Holy Spirit will use them. That's my point. And that's why Mary calls God her Savior. She also needed a Savior. If you want to be reminded about, just think about this. She gave birth to a perfect son. What would it be like, Sylvia, if you had three perfect sons, right? But you don't. It'd be heaven. What would it be like for me to have four perfect daughters? Wow. But I don't. I pray for every one of my daughters. You pray for each one of your sons, right? And many of you have put on the blue cards, please pray for my child because they're doing this or that. We all know that our children are not perfect. But what would you do, Lupe, if your son was born and he was perfect and you're not? So then when he turns 12 years old and you can't find him among all the friends that were spending 3 days trying to find him, and you go to him and say, Jesus, where have you been? Don't you realize we've been looking for you for 3 days? And in this first argument, guess who's right and who's wrong? Jesus said, well, why were you looking for me, Mom? Didn't you know that I had to be here in the temple, in the things of my father? Right over her head, like, whoa. Well, that's right, he's 12. He's a young man. He needs to, So she was put back in her place because she was wrong and he was right. And then when he's older and she realizes he has miraculous power, then she says, now it's, hey, Jesus, come here. We need your help with this wine problem. And he says, what between you and me? What do I have to do with you, woman? Mary had to be reminded several times in her life that she was still in need of a Savior and her son was perfect. Behold, she says, I am the servant of the Lord, and let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. There was no rebuke. Mary was not silenced by it. She did not have to shut up for 9 months, right? She did something beautiful here. Submission to God's will is a beautiful quality. When God says something, you say, Lord, let it be as you say. That's the word, that's the response that God is looking for. So she came to Elizabeth's house. She had to walk quite a distance from Nazareth down to Judea. And when she walked into the house of Elizabeth or Zechariah, then Elizabeth hears her voice. Hey, Elizabeth, it's me, Miriam. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby inside Elizabeth, right? Now, so understand this. Mary is already pregnant with Jesus. He's about 8 to 12 weeks in the womb, right? He's small enough to fit inside a walnut shell. This is Jesus, not yet born. And there is his cousin, or second cousin, John the Baptist, and he's about 7 months, or 6.5, 7 months big. He's already weighs about a pound or so. And he's already moving around, right? He's already, you know what it's like. You remember, right, Velia? You had 3 times you gave birth. And then David, you would feel on her belly, right? Oh, look at this elbow, like that, you know? Well, whenever Elizabeth is in the room, it's feeling the baby, and then Mary walks in, and she hears her voice, and then suddenly her little son goes berserk inside. I don't know what he was doing, if he moved his elbows at the same time or kicked her or whatever, but she says, wow, somebody's dancing for joy inside me. The baby leaped in her womb. So my point seven, the notion that an unborn embryo or a fetus has no personhood is foreign to the scriptures. If there's any story that settles once for all that Roe versus Wade is a fabrication of man, it's right here. How is it possible that someone could say, well, it's just an embryo, it's only, you know, 8 weeks. Well, my goodness, his heart starts beating at 21 days, right? Little baby, tiny infant. That little tiny Jesus inside has a heartbeat, and at 42 days, his brainwaves are working, and whatever it is, John the Baptist over here at 6.5 months recognizes it and says, whoa, that's the one. I'm called to serve him. Before he was born, the Holy Spirit already filled that baby. Incredible to think about. There was once a doctor who told me, Brad Birch said, you know, I'm a pediatrician, Chris. There are some mysteries of life that I don't know I'll ever solve. He said that a woman came into my office with, into our clinic with her husband, and she had twin boys, and one of them was crying. I mean, crying and crying loudly. So I came to her and said, okay, what's going on? She goes, well, my son won't stop crying. He's been crying for like, I don't know, 11, 12 hours. He will not stop. I've tried feeding him. I've changed his diaper. Nothing will stop my son from crying. And he's looking at him, and he looks at the other baby, and he recognizes that the twin boys, pale white, the one that's not crying, the one that's quiet. He said, ma'am, let me look at this other son. She goes, no, that's not the problem. It's him, this one here. He says, just a second. And he looks at the other son and realizes he has a heart, what is it called? It's like their heart was racing and going so fast, it was fluttering, so it wasn't getting blood anywhere. So he was super pale and about to die. So he said, I have to do an emergency procedure on him. And he knew enough about this condition that he knew what to do. I can't remember what he did, but he did it, and immediately his twin brother stopped crying. The color came back to his face, and the twin stopped, and it was happy after that. Children have, there's some mysteries, right? Kimberly just said, I can't remember her, but I know when I was in her presence, it was like, it was familiar. I recognized something inside me. It's like, yes, I know this woman. I don't know why, but she spent 9 months holding me. Before I could even tell her thank you, right? God, we thank the Lord that she, 17 years later, comes back to thank that woman. How many times have I held a child in the nursery thinking, this child will never remember me? But, you know, Kimberly came back to thank her. And it wasn't just once that she held her. She held her every single day for hours. She was the first mom before Charlene was. Well, before the sound of your greeting came, my baby whooped in my womb, leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Okay, now we come to the insert. I want you to take out your insert from the bulletin, Mary's Mastery of the Scriptures, or the Magnificat, because this is just mind-boggling to think about what we're learning from this woman, Mary. Thank you. I'll be going over maybe 5 minutes, but thank you for your patience. I just want you to go home with this treasure. She says, my soul magnifies the Lord. So we get the word Magnificat from this word magnify. It comes from the first word in the speech or the hymn. And Mary, I didn't realize it. I'm sorry to say I'm not a master of scripture knowledge, but I did not realize until this last week that Mary's Magnificat, I thought she was quoting some scripture. I knew that, but I didn't realize that every single phrase of the Magnificat is an Old Testament passage. Every single line and phrase. And so what that tells me is that Mary was a woman who must have known scripture well. In fact, I think I just, I'm afraid I lost it. But I was going to print it off in my other things, but I was reading a Jewish scholar who wrote a book called Jewish Education from 515 BC to 200 AD. And he talked about the girls and women in Judea who were educated, okay? So they didn't go as much as the boys did, but they were all educated in the scriptures. The girls were not given the traditions like the Talmud. They were not studying that, but they did study the Old Testament. They studied the Tanakh, and they were literate. They had to learn to read and write the Hebrew, and they went to the synagogue every week. In fact, the man said that usually, in some places, the more women went to the synagogue than the men. They were actually better at attending the synagogue services than the men were. And the women were encouraged to hear the sermon, even though they were in the Jewish synagogue. The women were behind a little, like a veil or something, and the men were in front. But they heard every single thing that was written and read to them publicly. And especially during all the public event, the Sabbaths, you know, and all the special festive occasions, they heard it. So Mary was raised in the scriptures. She knew the word of God. And when I was younger, I used to think that when someone was inspired, they kind of said something that they didn't necessarily know themselves, but the Holy Spirit told them what to say, and then they said it. But that's not the case here, okay? Mary was not saying new phrases that she'd never heard before. It wasn't like the Holy Spirit is dictating her saying, now say this here, now say the next thing, and now say, no, not at all. Mary had time to meditate on all the passages of the Old Testament that she knew by heart, and she realized, ooh, you know what? Now that Gabriel told me about me being the mother of the Son of God, then that means that God is turning society upside down, because he's taking me as a young, poor girl from Nazareth, and he's allowing me to mother the Son of God, and he's going to reign forever. He's the biggest king there ever will be in history. She understood that. And so when she's meditating on all the passages that she knew, she pulled from Micah and from Habakkuk and from Isaiah and from the Psalms and from 1 Samuel, all these passages that apparently meant a lot to her when she was younger and when she would hear them. And here she, it's all culminating in this one hymn of praise, and she's reciting them from memory, right? Oh, magnify, my soul magnifies the Lord. She knows that there's a psalm in Psalm 34 that says, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. That's why she says that. Because that's how she feels, like the psalmist did back then. And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. That came from Habakkuk. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation, my Savior, right? For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. That's me, right? Mary, Miriam. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant. There's the exact same phrase. And who said that? It was a woman named Hannah. Right? In 1 Samuel, Hannah's saying, look, if you would look on the affliction of my servant, because you see what Peninnah is doing, how she's mistreating me, how she's putting me down, just because I honor you and I love you and you haven't given me a child. If you just look upon my status in society and remember me. And Mary's saying, you know what? Just as he looked upon the affliction of Hannah, one of my heroines of the Tanakh, I feel like he's looking upon me in my low estate, right? In my humble estate. I'm his servant. That you have the exact same wording in this from the Hebrew. Your servant. And remember me. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. From Malachi, the last prophet, right? Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight. And Mary says, for he who is mighty has done great things for me. She's remembering Psalm 126. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. And then she says, and holy is his name. That's from Psalm 111. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. And then Mary says, his mercy is to those who fear him from generation to generation. And Deuteronomy 7 says, know therefore, Moses said, the Lord is your God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him for 1,000 generations. And Mary says, he has shown strength with his arm. She knew this passage. His right arm and his right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. He has, and then this is really interesting, he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their heart. Because this is where, remember the story of Hannah, she's thinking about Peninnah, her rival, and she says, hey, talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken. She's remembering Hannah's experience and how Hannah was so distraught that she was brought to tears because Peninnah just kept pressing upon her. I'm the one who's blessed by God. You are the one rejected by God. What's wrong with you? What's wrong with you? What's wrong with you? And finally, she's pregnant with Samuel, and Samuel's a prophet, and none of Peninnah's children has become a prophet. None of them had a place in history. And that's why Hannah, when she gives her song, she says, you know what? God turns the thrones of man upside down. He lets one king go down, and then he raises up another one, and I feel like I'm right in the middle of history here. That God has taken Peninnah and made her like a childless woman and allowed me to give birth to the prophet, Shamuel, the one who God has heard your prayer. So don't talk with pride. And Mary says the same thing. He has scattered the proud. Maybe she had some friends back in Nazareth or some relatives who, you know, she knew they looked down on her because she was such a girl of humble estate. For he has brought down the mighty from their thrones. Look at how Mary says that, just like in Daniel. He changes times and seasons. God removes kings and sets up kings. And she knew, again, it goes back to Hannah. Hannah was clearly her favorite story of the Old Testament because she refers three times to it. He exalts those who of humble estate. Hannah says, he brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. This is what I read to you before. To make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor and so forth. Quoting Hannah. And then she goes on to say, he has filled the hungry with good things and the rich he sent away empty. It goes back to Hannah again. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. And then she quotes from Isaiah 41. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. But you, Israel, my servant, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from the farthest corner, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. So she's remembering the promise of Isaiah 41. Let's see, where am I? Oh, and he has spoken to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. That's from Micah. She's quoting there what says, you will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have swore to our fathers from the days of old. So get this, Mary had read so much of the Tanakh of the Old Testament, and she had meditated on so much, and she memorized so much, that when you look at this, she is quoting from Deuteronomy, from 1 Samuel, from Psalms, from Isaiah, from Daniel, from Micah, from Habakkuk, and Malachi. This woman, this girl, knew the Word of God. That's my point to you today. When you read the Magnificat, don't forget, that was the result, that hymn of praise was a result of memorizing and meditating on scriptures for a lifetime. Well, in her case, maybe 15 years. But she knew the Word of God, and she loved it, and she embraced it. And then when this happened to her, she realized, this is what the Word of God was saying all along, and now I get to live inside it and live in the midst of it. It's coming true in my own life. Clearly, she had mastered a large portion of the Old Testament scriptures. And so I leave you with that thought. Would you take the time, like Mary, to master the Word of God? Not just read it through, but master it. Read it through, meditate on it, read the commentaries, get the background, get your study Bible, whatever it takes to know each book of the Bible, the 66 books. We want to be immersed in the truth. Lupe, if you're a raised Catholic, you were not expected to read the Bible, right? That was the priest's job. But now you know the Lord, and you are the priest, and your husband is a priest. We are the priests. And as priests, we need to know his message. Otherwise, we won't be able to fulfill our priesthood. And what does a priest do, Wade? A priest is a representative of God to the non-believer, to the world, and represents the world to God. We're the in-between person. So when you have non-believing friends or relatives, you're the one that they should come to say, hey, would you pray for me? I got this problem. And you say, I will pray for you because I know the Lord and I'll pray for you. And vice versa, when you pray for him or her and you come back and say, by the way, I have some counsel for you. When you're giving counsel, you're acting like a priest because a priest is representing God's word to the person in the world. You need the Lord, and you need him here for this problem. And I will pray that God will deliver you from this anxiety that you have, or whatever. So every time we as a church take on our priesthood seriously, we are acting like Mary. We are taking the Word of God, and we want to make sure we know it, and that we can give it and dispense it that way. So because as I said before, just like Mary was told, you are highly favored. Lupe, in Christ, we are highly favored. The exact same Greek phrase is used of every single believer. We are highly favored, along with Mary, because we've been given the Spirit of the Lord Jesus right in our hearts. We may not have given birth to him like Mary did, but even Sylvia, when Mary came to him, you know, he was preaching a sermon out there to the people, and someone came up to Jesus and said, hey, by the way, your mother and your brothers are here. And what did he say? The one who does the will of God is my mother. So Jesus was not willing to let just the physical relationship that Mary had take over the spiritual obedience. If Mary had for some reason decided that, you know, she didn't have to follow her Lord, well, she would have been outside the kingdom. Because he says many people at the end will come and say, hey, we played with you in your streets. We come from your town. Come on. And they're knocking, trying to get in heaven. He says, depart from me. I never knew you. Well, what do you mean you didn't know us? We played in school together. I never knew you because you didn't do the will of my Father. That is the only way we come to Christ. And that's the only way we have his favor. And that's the only way we will have along with Mary. Of course, Mary learned to bow down before her son, right? She realized he is the king. He is the savior. He is God. God the Son. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for the power of your word and how much riches of truth and knowledge are in it. I thank you for this beloved church family who is like my family. Thank you, Lord, for taking us as people who are fallen and imperfect and sinful, and letting us be filled with your grace, that we could say along with Mary, we are fully full of grace and we are highly favored in Christ because of our relationship to him. We pray that, Lord, we might take the knowledge of your word as our goal, just as Mary was immersed in these passages from the Old Testament, how well she had mastered so many books of the Old Testament. Help us, Lord, in our day today to master your word and let it, like you said in your word, let the word of Christ richly dwell within us, as Paul's told us. Thank you, in Jesus' name, amen.